This evening I would like to begin in Exodus chapter number 20. I would like to begin by reading Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 20, verse number 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment in the Decalogue demanded that Israel worship God alone, that Israel worship the right God alone. We continue reading verse number 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment demanded that Israel worship the right God the right way. And so I've titled our study this evening, Worshiping the Right God the Right Way. And I've summarized it like this. Whereas the first commandment forbade Israel from worshiping false gods, the second commandment forbade Israel from worshiping the right God or the true God falsely. And so even though the law was given to Israel, and even though we are not under the law, for in Christ the law has been done away with, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, the law has been abolished, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13, there is a timeless point of application that we can make. And this evening, from the second commandment in the Decalogue, that application for us as New Testament Christians is this: how we worship matters as much to God, or perhaps more to God, than even whom we worship. How we worship matters as much to God as whom we worship. Let's pause for prayer briefly, shall we? God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you, recognizing that you are the one true living God of heaven and earth. You are the creator of all that is. You are our Redeemer and Sustainer. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the one who revealed himself to Israel as Jehovah or Yahweh. And God, our burden this evening is not to worship you alone, but to worship you rightly, to worship the right God in the right way. And I pray that you'll help us as we consider the principle from this second commandment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are two case studies that I would like to present that I believe illustrate the spirit of this second commandment that God gave to Israel. The first case study is in Exodus 32, and I would invite you to turn there with me. Exodus 32, beginning in verse number 1. This is a place in which Aaron proposed that Israel worship Jehovah Yahweh with a golden calf, that is, worshiping the right God, but worshiping in the wrong way. Exodus 32, if you have your Bibles open before you, allow me to begin reading in verse number 1. Now when the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain, that's Mount Sinai, the people gathered together to Aaron, his brother, and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Perhaps calamity has occurred. He's perhaps lost in the mountain, or he's injured himself, fallen to his death. Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Who was the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt? It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the God who met with Moses at the burning bush and introduced himself as the great I am, as Jehovah or Yahweh. Look at verse number 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And most likely in your English copy of the Old Testament scriptures, Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D at the end of verse number 5. That is an indication it is the Hebrew name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh, verse 6. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord, this is Jehovah Yahweh, says to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way in which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. What is happening here? While Moses is up in the mountain, while Moses is in Mount Sinai receiving the law from God for Israel, Israel is in fact violating that very law, the second commandment, by worshiping the right God, the right Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, the end of verse number 5, in the wrong way, with a graven image. Now, folks, we are not Israel. We are the New Testament church. But this isn't about who we are or who we aren't. This is about God and who God is. And God is not to be worshipped in ways that are fashioned by man. He has both prescribed and he has prohibited ways in which he is to be worshipped because of who God is. And so I would submit to you that whether you are Old Testament Israel, which you are not, or whether you are the New Testament church, which you are, that God is to be worshipped in the right way. It's case study number one. Case study number two is found in 2 Kings 9. You need to go there with me. 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. Let me give you another illustration, another example, in this case where King Jehu enforced the first commandment of the Decalogue, but he allowed Israel to violate the second commandment in the Decalogue, as we read just a few moments ago from Exodus chapter 20. Jehu was anointed king, 2 Kings 9, and indulge me in an extended reading here of the narrative, but I think you'll find this fascinating. 2 Kings 9, beginning in verse number 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, I have anointed you king over Israel, and open the door and flee and do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he had arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander, Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says Yahweh Elohim of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of Yahweh over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. And they said, a lie, tell us now. So he said, thus and thus, he spoke to me, saying, thus says Jehovah Yahweh, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Now King Jehu would proceed then to eliminate Baal worship from Israel by putting to death all of the wicked in Israel, Queen Jezebel, destroying all of the ministers of Baal. If you turn the page to 2 Kings chapter 10, verse number 11, The Bible says that Jehu killed all the remaining of the house of Ahab and Jezreel and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests until he left him none remaining. In verse 16 then, chapter 10, verse 16, Jehu boasts. And he boasts of his zeal for Yahweh. Look at 2 Kings 10, verse 16. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for Jehovah Yahweh. See my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Folks, we got to keep reading here. This gets better and better. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, and again, you'll forgive me, but I'd like to read an extended portion. 2 Kings 10, verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. What? Don't lose me now. Therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively. Okay. That's good. With the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. Okay. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel and all the worshippers of Baal so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, and the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servant of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal, idol worshippers. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the offering and the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them and let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it as a refuge dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Wow. Great work, King Jehu. Well done, King Jehu. I think we could commend King Jehu for obeying the first commandment. 2 Kings 10, verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Jehu refused to worship other gods. Jehu followed commandment number one. But there was a problem with King Jehu of Israel. If you look at verse 29, this is 2 Kings 10, verse 29 goes on to say that Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. What is that telling us? That is telling us that if Jehu got rid of the Baal worship, what were the sacred cows doing in Israel at Bethel and Dan? The answer is, though, is that although Jehu obeyed the first commandment, he allowed his people to violate the second commandment. And those sacred cows, if you will, or those golden calves, did not represent other gods. They were intended to represent the true God of Israel. They were to be used in the worship of the right God. And that is exactly, precisely, the violation of the second commandment. Worshipping the right God in the wrong way. You see. And so how we worship matters. It matters as much as to whom we worship. And Old Testament Israel had a chronic problem with attempting to worship the right God, Jehovah Yahweh, in the wrong way. To worship the true God, but to worship that true God falsely. And so back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the first commandment, the second commandment. There are really four parts I'd like to suggest to this second commandment. And I would submit that the four parts are the rule, the reason, the warning, and the promise. The rule, very simply, in verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Don't make any idols. Don't make any graven images. An idol is anything crafted as an object of worship. And that is really clarified in the second part of the rule there in verse number 5. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so God is not to be represented in the form of anything in all of creation. And that is why we make every effort to avoid icons and images that would serve to represent the God of heaven. Why? Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. There is no physical resemblance that we can craft that can fully capture or adequately represent the character and the attributes of an invisible God. And so the rule is very, very simple. Don't worship the right God in the wrong way. Second, the reason. I think the reason is also given there in those very same verses, and that is because God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy doesn't get very much positive publicity. When we speak of jealousy, we generally mean envy. We mean the idea of my desiring something that you have for myself. And I have found that I am jealous at times. I'm jealous of other people's possessions or other people's positions. However, when something really does belong to you, there are times when that ought to be protected. And a holy jealousy or a righteous jealousy is in guarding that which is rightfully one's own. I am rightly jealous for my wife because she's my wife. And I don't want to share her attention or her affection with another man, for she is my wife. And so it's right for me to be jealous of her. Envy, on the other hand, is desiring what is not yours. Jealousy can be defending what is yours. And God feels the very same way for his people, whether for Old Testament Israel under the law or for the New Testament church, his bride. In fact, one man has written this, if you can read it there on the screen, a God who is not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether or not his wife was faithful to him. Jealousy is God's love protecting itself. You see. And so the reason that God says you must worship me alone in this way is because he is a jealous God. The rule is don't make any representation for God for the sake of worship, because God is a jealous God. And that truth is repeated over and over again in the Holy Scripture, in Daniel chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Joshua 24, also in the prophets, he's jealous for his holy name. He's jealous for his land, Jerusalem or Zion. So we have the rule. We have the reason. How about the warning? The warning is there. If you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 20, the warning is there in verse number 5 as well. And the warning we find to be a little bit difficult. It suggests there at the end of verse number 5 that children will be punished for the sins, perhaps namely the idolatry of the children, of their fathers. Children will be punished for the idolatry of their fathers. And that doesn't seem fair to us. How can God judge a person for someone else's sin? Is it right for God to punish children for the sins of their fathers? In the Old Testament, there was no question about familial solidarity. And when the head of any family sinned against God, The whole family was judged. You're familiar with Achan. Achan, who was stoned because of his crime in Joshua chapter 7, but it wasn't just Achan who suffered, it was all of his family. How about Ahab's 70 sons in 2 Kings 10? All 70 of Ahab's sons were killed because of Ahab's idolatry. And here I think is the principle that we can always be mindful of, is that we don't sin in a vacuum. And if we are a Jonah running from God, everyone on the boat will get rocked, you see. Think of principle there. And although we know that the father is guilty, his children are not necessarily innocent. It's probable that the children also were idolaters and that the children also hated God as much as their fathers did. But more important than the debate about the justice of this commandment is the mercy of this commandment. And that's what I'd like to call the promise. And it's more powerful than the warning, because its blessing lasts not just for three or four generations you see there, but for 1,000. In other words, it lasts forever. Exodus 20, verse number 6, if you're looking at it there, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And God's threat in the second commandment may seem discouraging. However, God's blessing or his promise triumphs over that curse. And God often intervenes in the history of a family to turn their hatred of God into love and to true worship. Once again, we are not Old Testament Israel under the law. We are the New Testament church, but the principle may apply. You say, Pastor Matt, I'm cursed because my granddaddy and my great-granddaddy and my great-great-granddaddy were all wicked men. I'm cursed. Well, no, perhaps God's mercy and God's blessing on you as you turn your heart toward him. I'd like to then find a New Testament example, I think, that can help us to wrap our minds around the second commandment, worshiping the right God the right way. And I would call this the example in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. And I know I'm making you labor here this evening, but I assume that you are here to study the Scripture, and so we'll use the Scripture. Exodus chapter 17, if you want to turn there. Exodus 17, we find Paul in the city of Athens. The city of Athens was the home of the 2004 Summer Olympics. In ancient times, Athens was a great city, the intellectual capital of the world, and high up on the Acropolis stood the Parthenon, the showpiece of Greek architecture. And I give you there a picture of that. And the streets bustled with commerce, and it was a marketplace of ideas. But Athens was also a place that was full of idols. And there were images of all shapes and sizes and all makes of wood and stone and gold and silver. And they represented all of the gods and the goddesses in the Greek pantheon. There were so many idols in Athens that one Roman author joked that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man in Athens. And towering over them all was the great goddess Athena, whose statue evidently could be seen 40 miles away. Athens had the most spectacular display of idols the world has ever seen. When Paul saw these graven images, he, of course, was not happy. If you have your Bibles open to Acts 17, let's pick up in verse number 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, that is his companions in the earlier verses, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And, of course, the Apostle Paul had great reverence for the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He understood that God was to be worshipped as God alone, that God, the true God, was not to be worshipped falsely. And so this would have jarred his sensibilities. And he came into contact with the members of the Areopagus, the famous philosophical society that met on Mars Hill. And the Areopagus included some of the most learned men of the ancient world who loved to argue about philosophy and religion. And they were a bit of a religious think tank, if you will, there in that day. And as we might expect,
as we might have expected Paul to do, he would have gone and told the philosophers that they were worshiping the wrong gods. These idols are not the true God. Let me tell you about the true God of heaven. And all of their idols represented false deities, and his sermon may have even been framed around the first commandment. The Apostle Paul could have stood up and said, "Gentlemen, I want to tell you of the first commandment in the Old Testament Decalogue, the law of God." But that was not the basis of his message. Paul addressed them not on the basis of the first commandment, but on the basis of the second commandment. And this is fascinating. He told them that the true God cannot be worshipped by way of an idol. And he began by establishing a point of contact. He stood up in verse 22. Look there. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That's an understatement. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And so the Athenians even tried to worship the unknown by way of an idol. And that is really worship at its worst. Creating a physical representation of something that is unknown. What shape do you make it? How do you craft it? It's a nothing burger, right? Because you don't even know what the attributes of that unknown God are to fashion it in any likeness. And so Paul is prepared to explain to them that the Creator God is a living spirit who cannot be put into a box. Look at verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it," the Creator. He begins with God as the Creator. "Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign over all that is, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." You see, Paul is making a distinction between the Creator and the creature. We did not make God. God made us. We do not give life to God. God gives life to us. And to strengthen his point, he then proceeded to quote from one of their own Greek philosophers, or rather their own Greek poets, I think, in verse 28. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And the point is this: how can a transcendent God be reduced to a mere object? And that is the fundamental problem with idolatry. All created deities are unworthy of God, for God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to craft or to carve an image out of a piece of wood or stone is really to deny the very attributes of that God. If God is omnipresent and you've reduced him down to an object, if God is omnipotent and you've reduced him down to an image, if God is infinite and invisible and now you've made him something that you can hold in your hands and see with your eyes, then an idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, and the all-present God local. An idol makes a living God a dead God, and the spiritual God a material God. And so, in short, an idol makes God the opposite of what God really is. Makes sense to me. And that was the wickedness that Paul confronted in Athens in Acts 17. And it's the wickedness that brings God's wrath down upon mankind in Romans chapter 1. People who change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, or birds, or four-footed animals, or creeping things, or golden calves, you see. Of course, it's tempting for us to think that idol worship is a thing of the past. Today, we're
We really only see traditional idols in third world countries or in a museum. But like so much of God's law to Israel, there is application we can make to us as New Testament believers and to our hearts. Remember Jesus teaching in his Sermon on the Mount? Jesus referenced the Old Testament. He referenced the Decalogue. You've heard it said of old, "You shall not murder." He said murder includes hate in your heart. You've heard it said of old in the Old Testament law, the Decalogue, that you shall not commit adultery, but adultery includes lust in our hearts. And in the very same way that our hearts are guilty of crafting idols, violating the second commandment, John Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, and we are creating ways in which we worship the right God in the wrong way. And we must be careful about that. We set up pictures and images and notions of God that falsely represent Him. So, how can we worship the right God the right way? We need to worship God for who He is. And this demands a robust theology. Who is God? He is the one who is transcendent. He is not material, cannot be represented materially other than in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in order to come to God in true worship, we don't need to make some kind of idol. We need to come to Him through the person of Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ, then the Holy Spirit of God works within us so that we can live for His glory, and so that rather than remaking God in our image, we are remade into His image. Folks, even in contemporary Christianity, as we debate over the methods or the modes of worship, how we do worship, the worship wars, they're called, in contemporary Christianity, I would submit to you that the image of God is at times defaced like graffiti on a mirror. And in our fallen sinful condition, we craft our worship of God after our own image. But rather, God would have us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and become like Him. And so, alas, we are not Old Testament Israel. We are not living under the law. None of us, I would assume, have small images or idols on the mantle of our homes. But we sometimes err in trying to worship the right God the wrong way because we fail to appreciate and respect the character and the attributes of our holy, holy, holy God. Let's pray. God above, I thank You so much for the revelation You've given to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. And God, I pray that we would understand the application, the necessary application of these Old Testament truths, for they endure as they reflect Your eternal character. And God, perhaps there are none here this morning, or this evening, I'm sorry, that are worshiping other gods or worshiping idol representations. But God, may we be very careful to understand who You are and to worship You in spirit and in truth so that You would be pleased with us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.